For those of you that desire, we're going to dive into week two. Our classes are on a variety of themes this semester. So again, all of our children are going through the Lord's Prayer. Our teenagers are going through the Puritan book in a very distilled way, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And we are looking at the Christian family, but we're looking at the Christian family in a broad context. And what I mean by that is we're going to be talking about marriage, touching on singleness, preparation for marriage, communication in marriage. Does the Bible say anything about how to communicate well in marriage? We're going to be talking about what it looks like to have children and then parenting. So you will find that over the next few weeks, we'll look at what the text of Scripture says, at least in a couple of places, and then we're going to zoom in. So Lord willing, in the next week or two, we'll talk specifically about communication in marriage, but tonight we're going to look at some general principles from the Scripture related to marriage. Now, if you are interested, last week there was a PowerPoint. Some of you asked about those slides. If you want those, just click on the sermon audio, a sermon from last week, and next to where you would normally click to listen or download the sermon, those, at least some of those slides are there for you. They're already there. So if you want those, they're there. Well, let me pray for us, and we're going to dive in to talk about a couple of aspects related to marriage. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the wonderful gift of marriage. We thank you for how it pictures Christ and the church. But Lord, we thank you as well, knowing the reality that one day our earthly marriages give way to an eternal picture, which is lasting and enduring, that we may glean from the text of Scripture the benefit of considering what these temporary, earthly, precious relationships can mean for us in our walk with the faith. And we pray that you would give us what we need in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do want to talk tonight about the topic of marriage from Ephesians chapter 5 and talk about a couple of practical components. However, whenever I do that, I feel compelled to say that this is not only a Sunday school class tonight on, you know, geared towards those that are married. In one sense, the seventh commandment, which contains both a prohibition, do not commit adultery, and by implication, like all of the Ten Commandments, something that we are to work for, all of Christ's people should be for the good of true and biblical and godly marriages. Whether you're single, married, divorced, widowed, marriage is not something that's a topic only for those who are married. Christians, in honoring the seventh commandment, should be desirous for the good of marriages. So I would say that if you're married, wonderful. There may be some specific practical application tonight for you in your current station. If you're not married and preparing for marriage, if you've been married and your spouse has been taken away from you, either sinfully through divorce in some way, sinfully on your part or their part, or by death, this is coming largely from Ephesians chapter 5, and it's for all of us. So as we talk about the Christian family, if you're in our church and you're single, you're not married, and you don't currently have any children, this class is just as much for you as it is for those of us that are married and have children or have grandchildren. Right? So let's look briefly at a passage of Scripture, and then I just want to draw some lessons for us, some practical kind of discussion-related lessons from the text. Now we're going to ground our lessons tonight in the truth of the Scripture. So let me take us to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. Many of you undoubtedly have heard this passage before, but let me read it to you. Ephesians 5, 22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So in Ephesians chapter 5, I would submit to you that we get a picture of marriage, but that there's something greater that it points to. Just like not everyone in this room is a father, and not everyone in this room is a mother, not everyone in this room is going to be married, and yet the picture is not lost on us. There are relational pictures that are used in Scripture that point us to something, whether or not we are actually in that relational structure. Tonight, the greater picture that we see from Ephesians chapter 5 is this glorious marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. And our earthly marriages are to point to that reality. Now let's talk about that. The context of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, is walking in love and mutual submission. Excuse me, when I say that, what I mean is that in chapter 5, verse 22, Paul doesn't just come out of thin air and start talking about wives submitting to their husbands. He's doing what we mentioned last week. There are a variety of places where there can be household codes, but also relational structures that are addressed. What has he just been saying? Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Next verse, wives, submit to your own husbands. A couple of verses later in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. So out of the structure of Ephesians, which quite frankly is the book where being in Christ or with Christ is talked about almost 30 times. Three chapters of rich doctrine and then implications for the Christian life. Part of the implication then is walking in love. What does that look like? And so he addresses various members of the household. Now this passage speaks to submission and what we'll call headship. Now some of you may not like those words. Some of you may think that there are better words to describe it. In our text, the word submission is literally there. The word headship points to what is there by concept. So what do we mean by these terms? Well, let's talk about headship first. In the biblical marriage, headship would be defined in some way like this: Christ-like leadership out of reverence for Christ. Or if you prefer, Christ-like sacrificial leadership out of reverence for Christ. We see that in the text. Now, if you're thinking, well, where do we get this idea that there's sacrifice and all of that? I'm sure all of you are not asking that question because we just heard read, husbands, love your wives. And then how are we to love our wives? As Christ loved the church. The greatest sacrifice of all is given as a picture, as a model for us in how we are to lead and love our wives. Christ-like sacrificial leadership out of reverence for Christ. Notice that when Paul talks about marriage, his ultimate goal is what? Pointing to Christ and the church. Pointing to the usefulness of marriage, as he does here, as he does in 1 Corinthians, for the sanctification of believers. Earthly marriage is ultimately most about Christ and secondarily about us. So headship, we'll get into that perhaps in a couple more fine point details in just a moment. Christ-like sacrificial leadership out of reverence for Christ. Submission. Honoring of husbands, Christ-like servant or sacrificial leadership out of reverence for Christ. So the two go hand in hand. Both are about Christ. So in our discussions of what it looks like for a husband to be the head of the family or for the wife to submit to her husband, we have to keep talking about Christ because that's ultimately where the text of Scripture places these ideas. In fact, it seems as if Paul says in Ephesians 5:32 that this whole great mystery is ultimately about Christ and the church. So that's really what our marriages, our future marriages, our former marriages are about. A picture of Christ and the church. Well, just briefly, let's look at both of the members of the marriage. Wives, verses 22 through 24, are to submit. Now, I have to acknowledge to you, I'm sure all of you in this room are comfortable with that word. It is in the Bible, but it is not a popular word in our culture. And yes, it can be overused, but its overuse or misuse is not warrant for us to not talk about it either, right? This verse is not, this word is not in the original Greek, but it's implied from the previous verse. So it might read something like this, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we're borrowing this train of thought that Paul has going. Okay? So notice what he says, as to the Lord. Now this is a present tense verb. The action is a choice and it is not chiefly about your husband. It's about Christ. Notice what it says. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23 and 24, Christ is to the church as the husband is to the wife. So we could say things like this, ladies, your submission, your, how did we define it earlier, honoring of your husband's Christ-like sacrificial leadership out of reverence for Christ, your submission to your husband is a picture of the church's submission to her Savior. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here, and there are plenty of books written out there which try to describe what submission is. Let me just say, in short, submission is not an issue of a lack of equality. Okay, men and women are different. That's not popular to say either. I'm saying a lot of non-popular things tonight, right? They are not the same. There's no gender confusion in the Bible. But there is a sense in which, even though they are not the same, a man is not a woman and a woman is not a man, they're not different in terms of their humanness. Okay, they're not different in terms of their humanness. The Bible does give certain characteristics. In fact, there are places where the Bible says, act like a man. Well, that requires us to say that there are certain requirements or certain descriptors for manness or womanness. Our text doesn't get into all of those tonight, and I won't either, but submission doesn't mean that one human being is greater than another human being. But it does mean that there is a voluntary giving into or coming underneath, and I defined it this way, you could do it a thousand different ways in wordsmithing, the husband's Christ-like sacrificial leadership, right? Now, one other thing we should say, and we'll move on, because I want to talk about some practical components. A wife's submission is not about self-debasement, but about Christ exaltation. That's the context here. Okay? And no, I just have to say this because it's out in the literature a lot. I think pre-fall, there would have been a sense in which Eve would have had a kind of submission to Adam. Don't think we need to look at submission as a post-fall reality, as some are wont to say. So what does this mean practically? Tonight's not a sermon on Ephesians 5, so we've sort of laid out the general principles. We've given some terms. Just a couple of practical implications where the rubber meets the road. Wives should lean into the leadership of their husbands, but not neglect to help at the same time. Here's what we mean. Sometimes in our world there is, whether it's a feminist bent or whatever the terms are that label us, who want to say, well, this is what the Bible says, as, you know, stuck in a previous arcane generation. There is obviously the kind of refusal to even admit that this is a thing. But there can be, on the other hand, a misunderstanding of what submission is, such that a wife or a husband and wife may get in their minds that this text should be a text that is used outside of all of the other texts of Scripture, like Genesis chapter 2, where a wife is seen as a helper, fit for him, right? Or Proverbs 31. You ever read Proverbs 31? It's a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. There's a beautiful picture there given of the virtuous woman or virtuous wife, right? So what does it look like to help? Well, I think that we see in places of Scripture that a wife gives counsel to her husband. A wife gives encouragement to her husband. Notice the very last phrase of chapter 5. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is not common in our day. I grew up in the 80s and 90s. Some of you are aging me now, both ways. The common denominator of all of the sitcoms in the 80s or 90s were that men should not really be respected. They are the problems. They come home, they drink beer and sit on the couch, and it's really the wife that does all. You know. And in a lot of cases, that may be. But the idea of a wife respecting her husband is something that, while in Scripture, is not very common in our culture. So, encouragement. That may also mean that a wife needs to challenge sin or even a kind of ignorance in her husband. You see, a wife's submission does not in any way mean that she is not an equal partner in the marriage. Rather, as the two of them are counseling one another, being used in the hand of the Holy Spirit as instruments of sanctification, humanly speaking, in the life of one another, as they are praying together, as they are confronting one another, there's a sense in which the wife is the chief helper to this particular man. And in so doing, this helping actually provides, as we see in Proverbs, an aid and a furthering to the husband as he leads the family. So I just want to say at the outset that, for instance, I don't think what Paul has in mind is for the wife to say, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to let him make the decision whether he takes this job or we open the bank account over here or we send our kids to public school or private school. That's not what Paul has in mind. What Paul has in mind is a couple working and serving together, as we see in all of the rest of Scripture. And as they arrive at certain conclusions, the wife submitting and supporting and leading into her husband's Christ-like sacrificial leadership. So I would just encourage us not to go to either extreme, that submission is this arcane concept. It's nowhere in the Bible. Or that submission means that there is no place for a wife in any way to encourage her husband. Again, Proverbs 31 is helpful here. You also see in our very text this idea of the husband loving the wife as he loves himself. Like, he nourishes her, gathers strength from her as well. So leaning into the leadership of your husband, but not in some way neglecting to actually be a helper. Brothers, I think one of the worst things that we can do as husbands in our marriages is not benefit from the encouragement and counsel. Notice I'm using words very carefully. I'm not talking about leadership. Encouragement and counsel. And sometimes confrontation. I don't mean that in a sinful way. I mean, like, the person that knows you the best is in a perfect position in all grace and humility to help you see sin in your life. And so if we're in a position of pridefully saying submission means she can't speak into my need to hear that I'm sinning in some way, we're going to miss a spiritual blessing from that, right? So leaning into the leadership of a husband, but not neglecting what we see she was created to do, be a helper, right? And helper there doesn't just mean the person who's going to cook and clean, right? Later on, God is called, using the same word in the Old Testament, a helper, right? So this lady has been fashioned specifically for you, right? Another thing, ladies, don't buy into the world's view of women. It strikes me that one of the things that maybe Christian women, married and single alike, need to hear more from churches is, in addition to don't forget your role, you also need to hear, we recognize that 6 days of the week, you're being bombarded with messages that tell you that you are inferior if you do this. The commercials on the TV, I mean, we can't sell anything in our day at all without some kind of so-called virtue signaling or mixed message. And one of the things that we need to help free Christian women from is the idea that they have to have what the world says they have to have in order to be fulfilled, right? So not meaning to get off on a discussion of just masculine and feminine tonight, but how does the world do this? You must have a career to be fulfilled. Okay. Now, the woman in Proverbs 31 is working at home, but she's also doing certain things that seem to be making money. So it'd be difficult for us to make a uniform rule. In every case, it's wrong for a woman to earn a couple of pennies every month, right? But what does the world say? To be fulfilled, you must have it all, right? Did God really say, right? So that's one of the things that the world says. Another thing that the world says to all women, including Christian women, is that you need to assert yourself with masculine kind of tendencies. Right? Notice Disney movies. Who are the heroes today in Disney movies? Not the dads, by the way. You ever watch a Disney movie? We talked about this with the teenagers. Feel free to watch Disney movies. I'm not making an anti-Disney statement yet. Give it another couple years. But, I mean, you know, some of us in this room remember when Disney was Steamboat. Was it Steamboat Willie, the little Mickey Mouse black and white thing, right? You know, it was just... Now, the parents are the problem. They need to be removed. And the child must fashion his or her own way in the world. And it's oftentimes, it's little girls that need to learn to be brave. Don't do what daddy says, be brave. Now, there are a lot of bad daddies in the world, okay? We'll talk about that with parenting. But we need to be very careful in our understanding of godly marriage and godly submission that we don't buy into the world's view of marriage. So the challenge is figuring out how to do this as a Christian woman is not going to come by and large from the world. There are a few things in general revelation that we can learn from. But learning to do this for the glory of Christ is not going to come from the commercials on the TV, right? So then a couple of thoughts. Submission for you ladies is open, joyful reliance, not sullen kind of treatment, right? A couple of passages of Scripture. Let's go to Proverbs 31 for just a moment. Okay. In Proverbs 31, and this is where I hope, that the rubber meets the road for us. In Proverbs 31, let me just highlight two particular verses. Proverbs 31:11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. I guess I would say this, ladies. Are you a place of, and I'm going to use this word, because the text uses it, but I know it's misused in our day. Are you a place of safety? I don't mean a safe space, right? But are you a place of safety for your husband? Can we say in our marriages that there's a sense in which the hearts of the husbands in this room can safely trust in their wives? And by the way, this doesn't just mean I trust that she's not going to commit adultery. That's part of it, yes. But there's a way that she carries herself. Even amidst all of the glories of her virtuous wifeness, where her husband knows that she's a place of safety. Can he be vulnerable or weak in front of you, and it be a place of safety for you, for him? Do you speak ill of him to others? Please don't misunderstand me. There are times where an abused wife needs to speak up. There's times where couples need to seek counseling from pastors, elders, okay, trained Christian counselors, those kinds of things, yes. But we do live in a day where it's very common for men to be talked about pretty publicly by their wives in derogatory ways. So these are practical questions. Look at Proverbs 31:28. Her children rise up and call her blessed or blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. So men, just as we're looking at the role of the wife for a moment, if we come over to the role of the husband for just a moment, and we use Proverbs 31 as a standard of wisdom, how often are you praising your wife? Her husband also, and he praises her. Now, yes, he praises her because she is a virtuous woman. She is doing well. But there seems to be a pattern here that she respects him. In fact, he's respected at the gate, if you read Proverbs 31. But here, he praises her. You know, I think one of the things that's very common in our day, in addition to wives to speak ill of their husbands, is husbands to be very silent in praising their wives. Look what God has done in your life. Look, do you see the ways that you bless this family? And here's the challenge, brothers, just getting very practical for a moment. You know, many of us as men in our various careers, and I know some of the ladies in the room work outside of the home as well. Okay, I understand that. But generally speaking, a lot of us are working towards project goals, right? We're going to build this ship. We're going to build this automobile. We're going to preach this sermon series. There are goals before us. But if a woman's work is mainly in the home, it can become one of those situations where we're not always sure are the goals met, because diapers are changed, dishes are done, meals are cooked. How much time do we spend actually saying, yes, thank you for that, but recognizing that? So as we think about wives and their call by Christ to submit, to come under, to lean into, to fall into the headship of their husbands, there are things for us practically that we can consider. Well, back to Ephesians 5 for just a moment. Paul uses the word love. He uses the word agape. You know, some studies make a big deal about the difference in Greek words. Agape, philos, these kinds of different Greek words for love. Other studies say, you know, we shouldn't make too much of that. But for what it is, Paul uses the word agape. He says in verse 25 of 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I have to say that, you know, the world makes the biggest deal about Ephesians 5:22 and that word submit. I actually think that the heaviest command in this passage is Ephesians 5:25. Because there, husbands are pictured as being called to love their wives in a particular way, as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself for her. He died for her. So I would suggest to you that a marriage working well is a marriage where a wife, yes, submits to and leans into and comes underneath willingly the sacrificial leadership of her husband, but she is able to do this with joy because she has a husband who dies for her. Right? Well, let's look then at the next few verses. Paul commands, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we love our wives as Christ loved the church. Then he gives us a purpose, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. It's almost as if Paul is enraptured with what the ultimate picture of marriage is about. He starts to talk about the glory of being the bride of Christ. Then he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We are one entity, as it were. We're one flesh with our wives, and we need to distinguish this from our wives being property. Paul says, we are one. We love them as we love our own bodies. And in verse 28, we see that we are to spend ourselves for our wives as Christ spent himself for the church. Now, how do we think then about this idea of what does it mean when Paul says, love your wife as Christ loved the church? Well, yes, there's a picture of giving of oneself up. Okay? So I don't think Paul has in view that every husband is to literally physically die, although that may be what happens in God's providence. But there's a picture of dying that involves the leadership of the husband, which is why I call it sacrificial leadership. You're dying daily to self as you're leading. You've perhaps seen those war movies. Let's go back a little bit of time, say medieval period or earlier, where the king or the emperor is leading his family his nation into battle. And he's there on his horse, decked out in all of his garb, and he's got his sword, and he gives the charge, and then what does he do? He goes first, right? So there is a recognized leadership, but it's a recognized leadership that comes with the command of regular death. Sounds like a wonderful advertisement for marriage. Hey, are you a man? Would you like to be married? Come and die, right? And of course, there might be some humor in that, but there is a picture here that we're given. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. So what does that look like practically? Well, a couple of themes. Brothers, take the hits for your family. Don't do what Adam did and abdicate or blame. Now, we do this because, yes, and I don't want to press this too far, but yes, because we are men, but because we're husbands, we're called to this. So what does it look like for a family to decide, do we take this job or not? Let's just use that. We've got a job offer in California and a job offer, maybe California's not the best example for some of you. We've got a job offer in Hawaii or we've got a job offer in Bermuda, okay? Where do we go? I don't think that this text means, well, you make the decision for us, honey, and I'll get the kids ready. No, the family is talking together. You're helping him make this decision. You're talking about, is this good for our family? Is this good for our children? Is this good for the glory of Christ? Is there a gospel-proclaiming church there? That's not a husband question only. That's a husband and wife question, right? But then as the decision is made together, and sometimes that means that the wife has to say, if it's not a sin issue or a heresy issue, I don't see it that way, but I lean into you. Okay? We're not gonna come to a decision being made, so I lean into you here. Okay? You don't do that if it's sin or if it's heresy. I'm not leaning into you if you go Unitarian, if you deny the resurrection. I'm not submitting to that. Right? I'm not submitting to adultery. Okay? But I'm leaning into the decision that we have made together. When that decision is made, guess what? Who needs to be the first one into battle? The husband. He needs to take the hits for the family, right? And this is the very first thing that we see Adam not doing in the garden right after the fall, right? He's abdicating. It's the woman you gave me, right? But we have that Adamic-like tendency even to this day as men. And it shows up probably the most in marriage, right? So don't abdicate. Take the hits for your family. Now, I'm not asking you to take responsibility for your wife's singular sin. What I mean is when the decisions that the couple has made come together, you're the first one out into battle. And that may also mean that sometimes you lovingly look at your wife and you say, even though I think it would be great if we earned a lot more money so we could afford the boat. I don't want to put you out in that situation. We can survive without the boat. So we don't necessarily need you to go take another job or whatever the case may be. So there's a thousand different ways we could talk about husbands taking hits for family as a part of daily dying. Here's another one, brothers. Is your leadership of your wife angry, sullen, or quiet? When I say quiet, I mean silent treatment. A lot of times, it's the ladies that we say kind of can give the silent treatment. But we men can do that as well, right? And what's worse is in a lot of cases, we know what our wife desperately wants to hear from us. Words. And we don't give them. Because we're kind of manipulatively giving the silent treatment. Okay? So is your leadership angry, sullen, silent treatment kind? Prayerfully ask. Maybe it's not. Prayerfully ask the Lord. Lord, help me to actually have a headship that is honoring to Christ and loving to my wife. The text calls us to die to self every day. The image again of the king on his horse, right? There's a difference between being the king in the palace and sending the family out versus being the king that says, we're going to fight and I'm going to be the first one out there. If the bullets start flying, they're going to hit me first. They may take me down, but they're going to hit me first. You know, one of the greatest areas that we have to die to then is our pride. Right? You know, perhaps one of the best things that we can do is actually apologize with that word in view. It might be helpful for us when we think about dying to pride to actually call it what it was. You know, we might apologize in this way. You know, I'm sorry that I did that, said that, didn't do that, didn't say that. I think it was my pride welling up in me, right? That's probably the biggest area that we're going to have to die to self over, particularly in our marriages. Brothers, just like we said with the women, culture is not determinative of what is masculine. Now, we could talk about a thousand different things here, but the culture is not determinative of what is masculine. We don't need, on the one hand, to erase masculinity from the Bible. There's a portion in one of the New Testament letters where Paul actually, and a lot of English translations now translate it this way, be brave. But the original actually says, act like men. Now, that doesn't mean that women can't be brave in their own right, but what is there? Well, there's a certain characteristic of masculinity. But I want us to be careful that we don't, because the world is erasing masculinity and making kind of a masculine-feminine the desired aim, that in our fear of that, we don't go to the other extreme and say, to be a godly man means I'm going to be a lumberjack with a long beard. Okay. Some of you may not like this, but I'll give as an example. Come over our house sometime for a cookout. You know what you probably will see? Christy doing more of the grilling and me washing more of the dishes. And if you're like, why are you going to wash dishes? I love her. And it helps her, right? So we have to be careful that we don't let culture tell us, well, this is maleness and this is femaleness, right? Okay, so we have female submission to husband. We have male sacrificial headship. And then notice how Paul finishes in verse 31 to 33. He says, this is a great mystery. And then he says, what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Okay, marriage is not the gospel. Oh, there's a thousand things we could say about that. How much time do we have? The gospel is what Christ has done. The gospel is not what you do in response to what Christ has done. So as much as I would love Christ-centered marriages all over this country, the gospel is not making marriages better. The gospel is Christ and Him crucified. An implication of believing that gospel is that many marriages will be made better, right? But marriage is a picture of Christ's gospel work. So our marriages are not about us. They are not the ultimate. And don't they sometimes feel that way? If you have a good marriage, don't you sometimes feel like, what could be better? Humanly, I mean, you know God is better, you know eternal life, but you kind of have that picture. But ultimately, eternal life, as we heard our brother speak of tonight, that's the ultimate. So marriage is a wonderful gift that God gives us as a tool to press us into that. So let me leave you with this implication, and this may take us into some of the communication stuff we'll talk about in the next week or two. If marriage is about Christ and the church, does my marriage point more towards religion or towards gospel? Here's what I mean. Do you expect your spouse to earn his or her standing with you, or do you live with the gospel of grace in view? This is going to become important when we talk about parenting. But there is a sense in which, in a lot of marriages today, one of the key problems is that there are two sold-out, gospel-believing Christians who still have a legal spirit towards their spouse. Christ loved me and bought me by his grace. You need to live a life in this marriage of earning your status with me. You know, there were times where I would be doing marriage counseling and someone would say to me something to the effect of, I'm not sure I married the right one. And I would say, well, look at your finger. What do you mean? This says you married who you married. You married the right one in God's providence. And of course, there can be mistakes made. There can be unwise things done. But one of the things that we have to see is that if marriage is about Christ and the church, then one of the things that we need to do is to have that gospel-centered approach to our spouse, husband or wife. So let me just give you a concrete example, and then we'll see if there are questions. It's one thing for your spouse to always know that they are secure in your marriage because of Christ. And because that security is so clear, failures, not meeting expectations, they may be dealt with, but they're dealt with on the ground of that covenant that you have, which is a picture of Christ in the church. Okay. That would be what I would call a gospel-centered marriage. The other one would look like this. Because you did this, you are less secure with me in our marriage. Does everyone see the difference? One is a clear gospel-based approach, and one is not. And when we talk about communication in a week or so, this might become even more apparent. By the way, everything that I'm saying tonight is not based on anything that someone in this room has told me in the past week. You're not getting the lecture of a current pastoral counseling session coming out, okay? I know that our kids and teenagers are going to come in, but what questions do you have? You have like 90 seconds. Yeah.
Is there any, it seems that there's also been a really big push to ignore the physiological differences between men and women. And the scriptures seem to, I think you touched on it briefly, but I mean, there are some things that as a helper, you know, women are equipped better to deal with as far as regards children, regarding the house, regarding those aspects. Would you say that there is a teleological aspect to it as well? I mean, I would say obviously our goal is to glorify God and to worship him, but I think there's also something that is separated between the sexes.
Do you mean like ontological, like the nature of being, like who a man is and who a woman is? Or do you mean like the ultimate goal? Like, yeah, so that's what you mean. You mean ultimate. Yeah, I do think the scripture points to distinctions between male and female, not as in Christ, right?
Right.
But that there are characteristics that we can say are part of who we are. right? That I do think will carry on with us, though without sin and any kind of other decay due to the fall. Yeah. Anyone else? All right, so yeah, brother. No, I think it's helpful. You know, the scripture says that Christ is the head of the church, and there is in this discussion, usually not in our context, but there is in this broader discussion, the desire to almost want to reinterpret that word head as more like source. When Christ is the source of the church, but he's not only the source, he is its head, its leader. And so I do think that we don't want to minimize this discussion of what it looks like for a husband to, in a godly, Christ-like way, to be the head of the home, right? To be the head of the home in certain ways. There's a lot I could say there, but no, I don't think it's wrong for us to want to say, well, what does that mean, and do we want to preserve that, or can we just let it go? I think there are certain components in Scripture we want to hold on to with that. So by God's grace, where we're going to go, Lord willing, in the next week or two, is we're now going to look at some other passages of Scripture. We'll address certain components with communication. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 7. Boy, that's an interesting chapter if you haven't read that in a while. And what that means practically. Then we're going to move into what happens when God blesses marriage with children, biologically, by adoption. How do we raise them? What does it look like in 1 Corinthians 7? For us to be able to say that singleness is good. How do we think about that? Okay. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on our homes. Lord, we pray that you would help us to make practical application, to go even more specific and deeper week by week to consider the glory of Christ. We pray that you would help our marriages to be strong for the sake of Christ, our communication to be healthy for the sake of Christ, for the glory of his name. We pray that our marriages, our homes, our parenting, our singleness will be filled with the beautiful display of whatever our station is, to live as Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.